Woo, woo, woo! What's up, IV? I want to give out greetings to the Southeast region. More specifically, the Gulf South area. How y'all doing? All right. I plan to. I want to zero in for a second on a few verses in Paul's second letter to the bishop, Timothy, at Ephesus. Paul says in verse 11, "For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him." Do you believe this, IV? Do you believe it so much that you can believe that the I, that pronoun, is in reference to you? Will you own this in the very marrow of your bones? If you will not, then you don't believe it. Will you own this for the mission of God as it is to be accomplished and worked out on college campuses and universities around the nation? Do you believe this? Now, I know what the world thinks of this. I mean, after all, the text is in our holy book, and the world does not dig our holy book too much. But beyond that, the world has got a problem with authority. A severe problem with authority. I can illustrate this. In August, Tulane University showed the Passion of the Christ movie. And I went there, of course, with all kind of evangelistic schemes and intentions, because I'm crazy like that. And I went there hoping, of course, to get into an evangelistic conversation before or after the movie. And sure enough, as we're walking out, this young man who identified himself as a Jewish man, he's having a conversation. He says, "You know what?" He says, "You know what I found out about the New Testament? I found out that the Christians, that they wrote the New Testament in order to blame the Jewish people for Jesus' death. And they were trying to make nice with the Romans, so that they would not have to endure persecution by them. So they made everything the Jewish people's fault, and they let the Romans off the hook." And this automatically betrays a very poor understanding and a very poor acquaintance with the New Testament texts. So I challenged them. I said, "Hey, check this out. If that's true, then how come in Luke chapter 13, Luke very clearly writes that Pontius Pilate, in one incident, killed some Galileans and then mixed their blood with the ceremonial sacrifices? If your theory is true, why in that very same text that you mentioned do we find that Luke is clearly identifying a Roman citizen, a Roman ruler, as a murderous butcher?" And he looked at me and he said, "Well, hey, you know what? I'm Jewish. And I'm not very familiar with the New Testament. In fact, I'm not a scholar or anything. And you know what? In the end, it doesn't matter anyway, because it's all about what you believe." Now, why did he backtrack like that? Why did he suddenly have the spine of a jellyfish? Because the world does not respect authority. See, here's what the world does. The world lies, and one of the biggest lies that it tells us, especially in reference to authority, is that they don't have convictions. They only have opinions. Now, their opinions sound a lot like convictions. They look a lot like convictions. But see, when you begin to challenge folks with the light and the gospel of Jesus Christ, suddenly everybody wants to backtrack and turn their convictions into opinions. And of course, that descends into the realm of subjectivism. That descends into the realm of personal morality and non-objective truth. And so people begin to backtrack when you call them out. See, well, why is that? Why is that? Because the world does not have the integrity to live out what it preaches. It's the world that doesn't have the integrity. The world does not have the humility to submit itself to examination. The world does not have the grace to allow for people to make mistakes every once in a while. The world is constantly looking at folks and they're saying, you have to be perfect. And then when they fall short of their very standard, they look at us and say, well, hey, I'm not committed to truth anyway, so why did you expect me to be? But see, Jesus has the cure for that. Because with Jesus, we get imputed righteousness. So it means, yeah, you jacked up. You silly, you goofy, sinful, formerly hellbound. But what happens is when he imputes his righteousness unto us, we can boast in his righteousness and be made different. And at the same time, speak with authority. So I know why the world has a problem with this passage. Why do Christians look at this? And I don't care what you think about Scripture. And yeah, you believe that Scripture is the Word of God. You know there's passages in Scripture that you look at and you like in the deep dark that your supervisors and your students don't know about. You know in the deep dark, you're like, I don't know if I believe all that. I think this is one of those passages. I think the few verses that I've read typify the kind of things that we don't believe and that we don't believe in Scripture, and we certainly would never dare to believe about ourselves. In fact, I think that we enter into a kind of dialogue with Paul as we're reading this. You know, you could imagine Paul sitting down, you know, writing this, or he's dictating this to a scribe because his eyesight was poor. And Paul's writing it, and we say, Paul, excuse me, Paul. I know you an apostle and all that, and you in jail and whatnot. You probably have a lot of important things to do. But I'd like to talk to you about this, about these verses. Could we talk? And Paul says, okay. And we say, well, Paul, you identify yourself as an appointed person who's appointed for the sake of the gospel, and you're a herald, and you're an apostle, and a teacher. And Paul, it hurts my heart, but I just have to tell you, in Christ, Paul, that it sounds a little bit arrogant to speak of yourself in such a way, Paul. And Paul says, bro, you got to sit down. I'm disappointed in you. Let's talk about some things. Why? See, let me tell you something. I was a murderer. I didn't dig Christians too much, so I engaged in activities that would facilitate their capture and their death. And in fact, one day, I was on my way to go to a place called Damascus to make sure that some more Christians died, because I was very zealous for the traditions and the religion of my people. And while I was on the way, I was blinded by this light, and I hear this voice telling me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He knocked me out. He revealed himself as the Messiah, and then he told me, check this out, that my Jewish self was going to go bring this gospel message of this crucified Palestinian Jew to Gentile folk, who, in case you didn't know, I do not have a great affinity for. So peep this out. If you got a problem with me saying that I'm appointed and a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, then you need to talk to the one that encountered me on that road, because I did not develop this in accordance with my own machinations, in accordance with my analysis and my philosophy of how I think the world works. This thing encountered me. God knocked me on my butt, got my attention, transformed my life. So if you got a problem with me speaking boldly about what I am, then you need to talk to the one who made me what I am. You see, and we got to get this thing straight, because as soon as you speak authoritatively, everybody's thinking, oh, you're arrogant. That's what the world tells you. That's why so many Christians go out into ministry right now and they have no sense of identity. punked out. And they're preaching a punked out gospel. That's why. But see, no. Here's why. Here's the problem. It's a problem of theology and anthropology. Theology deals with the question of who is God. Anthropology deals with the question of who or what is man. And those are valid questions. Here's the issue. Who's doing theology and anthropology first? Is God doing theology and anthropology first, or are we? Where does it come from? Is it built from the bottom up or from the top down? We only do theology and we only do anthropology in response to the greatest theologian and the greatest anthropologist of all, that is God. So this thing is not built from the bottom up. It happens from the top down. So if anybody got a problem with the message that we proclaim, the deal is that, hey, he started this, not me. So then, of course, we move on because we just got embarrassed by Paul. And we say, well, Paul, I'm not like you. Paul, I didn't have a miraculous experience. In fact, I'm a second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christian, and I always grew up in church. So I don't know if I could have this sense of authority that you have. I'm not a self-made person like you. Paul says, oh, wait a minute, you got to sit down. We got to talk. I got to take you to Pauline Seminary and teach you some stuff. See, because when Paul gets knocked down, he's blinded on the Damascus Road. But then God brings three agents into his life to help him out, to figure some things out. Number one is a dude named Judas. He ends up at a guy's house. His guy's name is Judas. Judas is a derivative of Judah or Judah, which of course means praise. You see? And then God, who always has a plan, God had already been talking to this dude named Ananias. And he told Ananias, hey, look, Ananias, I got this dude named Saul, and he's going to knock the world out. He's going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And finally, the light's going to go forth to the nations. I'm so happy about this. Ananias is like, I don't know about that. He's been killing us. Art thou crazy? But see, Ananias didn't know that the Lord had a powerful anointing on his life. His name means God is gracious. And he's from Damascus, where Paul was heading to do his business. You see? So Paul ends up at the house of praise, and then he has his hands laid on by a man who he definitely would have been out to kill. And through the laying on of those hands, he receives his sight back, and he receives the Holy Spirit. God is gracious. The third character sent into Paul's life was a dude named Barnabas. Now, you see, the deal is this, is that when Paul shows up, Paul's preaching the gospel, all of a sudden, word's out on Paul. Jerusalem church is like, what? Because God just can't be that cool. They don't believe it. So they don't really, you know, they don't know what to do with Paul. It's like, yeah, he can preach, but let him preach over there. Because I don't know if we're ready for all this. And Barnabas was the one. Barnabas had good standing in the church. He was a Cyprian, and he was from the Levitical bloodline. So they liked Barnabas a whole lot. Barnabas lent Saul his name. You know, so then what do we see then? What do we see then in all this? We see that the call of God is divine. It is not initiated by us. It don't matter how many degrees you have. It does not matter which seminary you did or did not go to. The call of God is from heaven. That's where the authority is. You see? And so when we fail to believe in our authority as ministers, we're failing to believe in the power of heaven itself. Secondly, is that you don't do this thing in a vacuum. God's got people running around here in your life to help you interpret the call, live out the call, and then to help you in the sending. We don't believe this, though. Why not? Well, we're a parachurch organization. And it's tough to get respect sometimes when you're in a parachurch group. Though we guide Christians into spiritual maturity, train Christians for leadership and service, develop vision and strategies for college campus ministry, individually raise thousands of dollars in support, and lead non-believers into the way of Jesus Christ, we are seldom esteemed by churches or other licensed or ordained ministers. For many of us, when we tell people that we're ministers, the immediate response is, "And what church do you pastor, and how big is your congregation?" Some of us, because of our gender and because of our racial and cultural and ethnic backgrounds, we find it difficult too. And because of those things, because of those factors, it makes us hard to believe. But there's good news here. There's good news here. Something momentous is happening in the life of the church with this letter. You know that? Because, see, it used to be that, you know, Jesus was walking the earth. Disciples were hanging out with Jesus. They go, like, hang out at his house and everything. Go, you know, eat some fish and whatnot with him. And so they would go out and they might do something. Jesus would send them on a mission. And the people would say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And they'd be like, "Jesus." You know, and folks would ask Jesus. Jesus would be like, "My father." So people really couldn't debate when people were, like, springing up. They were known to be paralytics for many, many decades. People were dead. Jesus was crashing funerals, turning them into worship services. There was no question. Where did he get the authority? Jesus. You see. And then Jesus was crucified. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then all of a sudden, Jesus sends down the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to empower us for mission. Not just to make your quiet time better. More on that later. So suddenly you had the apostles. So people would go out, they were doing all kind of crazy stuff and everything, and people were able to reference the apostles. They walked with Jesus. They could tell you what the real teachings were and all these other kinds of things. This was great. And the apostles thought, and early in the movement, that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. It didn't take long for some folks to die and for the Roman Empire to get involved in this thing, for them to realize they was going to have to grab a Snickers because they were going to be here for a while. And so now, at this point, Paul is in jail, writing to Timothy, and he makes reference to something. He makes reference to something. In verses 6 through 7, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." What's he talking about? They laid hands on Timothy. And through the vehicle of the laying on their hands, the Holy Ghost came into Timothy's life and empowered him for ministry. This was important in the life of the church because now they were beginning to realize Jesus might not be coming back for a long time. And suddenly, the church became this necessary institution, totally standing on the bedrock of the grace of God. And it became this necessary institution to confer authority upon people and send them out for mission. They were already doing this, but I think they began to realize this might be the way things go for a long time. This is crucial. This is a pivotal point in church history. What does that mean for us? That means that God employs calling and sending agents to call people to himself and then also to send them out to be a part of his radical reclamation mission to save people from damnation and from condemnation and shame and sin and to bring people into the loving kindness of himself. We are calling and sending agents, and any organization, any institution that names itself after the name of Christ Jesus has the obligation to be a calling and sending agency. And that's what IV is. I know this in my own life. I became a Christian in 1993, converted to Christ from witchcraft. And I had a lot of miraculous experiences and was brought to the Lord through his power and also through the love of this little United Methodist Church near the campus of the University of New Orleans, where I was a student at that time. and I became a believer. I grew up in religious school. I knew Bible kind of as literature and everything, but I didn't know how to apply it to life. So I didn't know anything about how to live out the Christian way. I knew a few things. Number one, I had to stop practicing witchcraft. That was very obvious. That was cool. I knew I just stopped. I had to give up my addiction to pornography. Okay, that was pretty easy. And I knew that Christians shared the gospel. I knew that. That was it. That's my whole theology. Don't read porn. Don't worship demons. And tell people about what the Lord has done in your life. That's it. But I didn't know how to be holy. I didn't know how to, like, not, you know, beat people up. Because I was an angry dude. You know, you need something to do with that energy, man. And everything. So I prayed. I said, Lord, I said, look, I don't know how to do all this. I know how to play church, but I don't know how to do this. I need you to help me out. And a white dude from Kentucky was sitting outside sweating in the summer of New Orleans. My God. And had a little booth out to say InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And that's Chris Klingenfuss. And Chris met with me, and he developed me into a leader. I began to lead small groups and everything, and became chapter president, and it was crazy. And eventually was asked to come on staff, and obviously I said yes. InterVarsity has been a calling and sending agent in my life. We are a calling and sending agency. But every institution that names itself, this name names its name after Christ Jesus, and that has this mission, has this obligation to live out this calling and sending agency in the service of the living God, must be aware that it's always going to have to pick between two realities. You're either going to be a temple or you're going to be a principality. See, the temple in Scripture is the place where the Shekinah glory of God comes down to have tabernacle fellowship with humankind. You see? A principality is interesting. It's different. A principality is something that was once infused with the life of God, and then human beings, for whatever reason, saw fit to sever that thing from the life of God, and suddenly there was a void. There was a vacuum. It was cursed. And nature hates a vacuum, not only in the created world, but also in the spiritual world, and little demons come in and they punk it out. That's what a principality is. And every organization has got to be very much aware that it's everything it does is constantly making a choice between being a temple or being a principality. And if I could borrow from the prophets and their metaphors and their language, every organization is constantly making a choice to be either a bride or a hoe. And the hoe and the bride, they look the same. They have to, because if the hoe and the bride weren't both beautiful, nobody would want to get with them. But see, the hoe has a stolen beauty, because the hoe ain't faithful. At the heart of every group, every church, every chapter that will attach its existence to the name of Christ Jesus, there is this choice. We settle for things and for adding activity? Or will our heart beat with the very heart of God? Will we engage in covenant faithfulness and seek His kingdom and let Him add all the trappings? The hoe uses the trappings to conceal unfaithfulness. That's the reality. But then the issue becomes, what are we called and sent to? Paul is speaking here to Timothy. Timothy is an interesting cat. Timothy is young. We know that from Paul's letters to him, because it's mentioned a few times, you know, that he's young and, you know, don't let people despise you because of your youth and these kinds of things. You see. He's also biracial. Timothy, his mama is Jewish, his daddy is Greek. You see. And here he is at Ephesus, which has a heavy Greek population and a heavy Jewish population. And he's ministering in this cosmopolitan city, in this multi-ethnic church. It's a lot of pressure. Plus, he's got to fill Paul's shoes. Paul started the Ephesus ministry. And those are no small shoes to fill. So Paul encourages him. Paul is Timothy's calling and sending agent. And he is influencing him as pastorally, influencing him as a spiritual father. And the first thing that he gets straight is something about character. Again, verses 6 through 7, for this reason I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that's within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. He goes on to say, do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Character. And I think with character in ministry, if you minister in the name of Jesus and with the equipment of the Holy Spirit, character and risk go together. I think that we need to be involved in reckless, godly risk. We have a recklessness that has its boundaries only within the heartbeat and the character of God. I think we need to be stupid for Jesus. And I'm an intellectual, too, so that metaphor may not sit well with you. I understand that. But we need to be goofy. We need to have a holy goofiness about us and do crazy things. A year and a half ago, I had two students that both had prophetic dreams about the fact that God was saying that we need to reach out to Jewish students on Tulane's campus. Very powerful prophetic stuff. In fact, neither one of them really knew it was prophetic. They told me, told the leadership team. I was like, I think that's Jesus. You see. And so they did that. At the same time, interestingly enough, across town, there was a Messianic Jewish woman who got kicked off of UNO's campus for being anti-Semitic, interestingly enough. And actually, the story came out later. They had set her up. And that she was actually just going around preaching the gospel, had never even encountered a Jewish student, and they set her up intentionally to try to trap her, and then they had her removed from campus, you see. So we began, she came to us, we began to work with her and the ACLJ, and we signed petition and everything, asking the university to allow her back on campus to continue her ministry, which was bothering nobody. I mean, everybody she met was either black or Vietnamese. And then, peep this out. Look what God was doing. I get a call in December of 03 from this dude named Adam. Now, Adam told me he was a consultant for the local synagogue. You see? And that he had heard, he had followed this woman around. He would infiltrate meetings where she was speaking and listen to her. She mentioned our name. So he went up to her, procured my information, and then gonna call a kid telling me that, you know, I need to reconsider working with her. And that made me want to work with her all the more. I'm like, oh, Jesus is doing something here now. So we start working with her. We had some of our meetings. She got to talk to our students. The spring of 04, Tulane University asked me to be the head of the religious life staff. Tulane University is a predominantly Jewish institution. God is at work. In September of 04, we had a religious council meeting at UNO, and Adam showed up, and he went off, and he said that all organizations need to be told not to work with our sister Michelle, a Messianic Jewish woman, not to do any work with her for fear of rattling the cages of the Jewish community. And I stood up to him. I said, no dice. We're not going to do it. I'm not as cool as some folk with this kind of stuff. We had a knockdown, drag out in the religious council meeting. But God is good again, because the chair of the religious council at UNO is an evangelical Christian who is interested in equity and fairness, and she was allowed to come back on campus. And we were told that we have complete freedom to work with her if we want to. So this coming semester, in fact, right when I get back home from here, we're going to work with her with evangelism and going out and doing contact evangelism, talking to people about Jesus. Yes, even Jewish folks, if we run into some. And we're going to do that and be faithful to the purpose and the calling of God. That takes character and that takes risk. My students displayed such character. They were willing to take risk, big risk. Even when we were trying to figure all this out and be safe and keep people safe, big risk. Big risk. That's what this kind of thing entails. That's what this kind of thing involves. You have to have character because you don't know how deep the rabbit hole is going to go. I don't think Timothy knew that one day he was going to be Bishop of Ephesus. If you don't have the spiritual character and the integrity to go out with authority to do God's mission, and if you're not constantly growing in your character, growing in your spirituality, then when things get really hard and it gets beyond just, you know, being content to have 50 people in your chapter and having a swinging large group, and God calls you to some really, really crazy stuff, if you aren't ready spiritually and if you're not ready in your character, then the mission of God itself is going to pass you by and the devil is going to wipe you out. And he'll punk you, and the devil doesn't just punk you, he embarrasses you. We have to have character and we have to be willing to take holy and godly risks. Lastly, we got to be in touch with the Holy Ghost. And like I said before, not just to improve your quiet time. We also have a dialogue with Acts chapter 2. We always think that we got to pick between whether or not Peter preached a great sermon that was exegetically sound versus whether or not the miraculous happened. I have shocking news for you. The Holy Spirit empowered both events. He was able to tie together Hebrew scriptures and do them very well in a theologically sound way that reflected the very teachings and the personhood of Christ Jesus, and people spoke in tongues. Ha! And thousands of people got saved. You don't have to pick. You don't have to pick. Robbie Castleman told me one time that the great thing about Christianity is that you can live with paradox. All right. The Lord don't make you make choices like that. The world does. Either you're theologically astute or you're a raving charismatic. Hey, honey, I'm both. Because the Lord empowers the life of the mind. But the Lord also empowers us to do great things in His name. The Lord told me this past fall semester, I was just sitting there minding my own business. And the Lord said, pray. It's okay. I'm not always that obedient. He said, pray for a miraculous work. I said, okay. And I did it. And that was Thursday night. We have our Friday night worship. And our worship leader, she led beautifully. The worship team was hitting, gave a message. It was great. You know, just it was wonderful. Right after that, everybody left out. I came into the large group meeting. She's curled up in a ball. People all around her. She's crying. What's up? And she said, I got spiritual attack. She had some kind of incredible panic attack. That's how she described it. I said, okay. So I took her into the hallway, and we started praying. And at first, I'm just praying, Lord, bring her through this and everything. But then I just say, you know, I'm just tired of the rhetoric. I mean, man, we have gone so far. There's only so far you can go with intellectuality and counseling and all these other things. I was just tired. And out of desperation, I said, Lord, look, this is your daughter. You love her. I know you love her more than me because it costs you more. Will you do a work? Will you do it? So laid hands on it and prayed for that. Right after that, she said, whoa, I feel like I just woke up. That's Jesus. Amen. And I'm telling you, look, I love apologetics. I love the life of the mind. IVP, you will continue to make money off me. Because y'all are good. and your books are slamming. But there's only so far that this can go. I mean, look, folk into Wicca, Ouija boards, shamanism, dudes with TV shows trying to talk to your dead relatives, all kind of other foolishness, and you mean to tell me that we can't do signs and wonders for the advance of God's kingdom? No. No. We need to be on our knees in touch with the very personhood of God.
Yeah, that's right.
And following him into the heart of this very crucial mission that he has. He will not wait for you. Get over it. He loves you. And also get over it. You've been sent out with authority. And you need to get in touch with that as part of your spiritual DNA. It is my hope and it is my heartbeat that all of us, we will leave here empowered. I will leave even more empowered, able to apply this passage to myself. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason, I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I've put my trust. And I'm sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Thank you.